Okay, there's two sheets this evening to look at, to have, so I trust you've got those by the grace of God. We're looking at the fact, has God cast away His people today in Romans 11, 1 through 10? We'll see if we can get through this tonight. If we can't, we'll take a week off next week for the annual meeting and we'll pick it up after that. But we've been studying again the book of Romans, and Romans is all about the righteousness of God. We need to be right with God. We need to have a right standing with God. And again, the Bible sets this forth so clearly as we think of just thinking through the book again. There's this introduction in Romans 1 through 17 of how the righteousness of God is introduced with those key verses on Romans 1, 16 and 17. Secondly, there's the righteousness of God which is required. Man is a sinner. He's under God's condemnation. He needs to be saved. And unless you sense you're lost, you really don't see a need to be saved. What's the save stuff sometimes people say to me? I hear the save, but where do you find that? So I have to show them some verses. The fact that God wants us to be saved. We'll look at a verse or two tonight about that. But then Paul goes on to explain in this third section, the righteousness of God can be received through salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, because Christ paid sin's penalty, thus we can be justified and declared righteous by the grace of God. Then we moved into the Christian life and looked at the righteousness of God reproduced. How God now wants to take that righteousness which you received at a point in time and reproduce it through the Spirit of God in your life as you walk by faith, depending upon the Lord, again, seeking His will in your life, learning the Word of God, again, reckoning yourself dead to the flesh, alive unto God. It's all part of this sanctification process. All of us here, if we're saved, are part of the sanctification process, and God is seeking to reproduce His righteousness in and through us so that sin won't be the alternative, and that is the alternative. But one day we're going to die, and we're going to go to be with the Lord, and here the righteousness of God will be realized in a fuller way, will be in glory, will be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the whole objective of Scripture, that God wants us to understand that salvation is in three tenses, a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. Well, we've moved on here now to the sixth part here, the righteousness of God regarding Israel. What about Israel? What about the promises made to them since the church is being established? Again, more and more Gentiles were coming in and less Jews, even today it seems like. And all of this section in Romans 9, 10, 11 talks about God's sovereignty and what He's done with this nation and the fact that He's vindicated in regards to setting Israel aside and calling out a people for His name. So these are some aspects of what we're studying here tonight. So tonight, we're in Roman numeral. I think I have that Roman numeral wrong. I think I have that 4 instead of 6. But you can understand. I just didn't quite do it the right way. So here's where we are. And in this section, again, we looked at these three aspects. First, Israel's past national election. God chose them in the past and gave them many benefits. We saw in the beginning in Romans chapter 9, many advantages they had. And yet, in Romans chapter 10 comes along, they rejected the righteousness because they rejected their Savior who could have saved them, but they didn't think they had to be right by faith, by grace through faith. Instead, they tried to be right by law, and you can never be right by law, as we're going to see. So they're in chapter 10, they rejected the righteousness of God, and this is a bad thing for the nation of Israel, but a good thing for us because God has opened up for us, again, a way of salvation by grace through faith, by the gospel. Now, this third section here is what we're looking at tonight, Israel's future restoration here in chapter 11. So as we think again of all that we're looking at here, all we're trying to understand, we can put up this dispensational chart and go from eternity past to eternity future. And this is, again, shrunk down so that there's a lot on here. So Israel here was chosen in the past. We live in the church age here. And this is, again, the chapters of Revelation as they relate to history, but it's still God's outline for history. So this is important. We live in the church age mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. We probably live at the end of the church age here, but when Romans 9, 10, 11 was written, it was at the beginning of the church age. And Israel had been chosen in the Old Testament to be God's covenant people. God made covenant promises with that nation. Then He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to the nation of Israel to be their king, but they rejected Him, and He went to the cross and was crucified there, dying for our sins, paying for them totally and perfectly. So in light of Israel's rejection, Israel now has been set aside, and God is doing something new today. He's calling out a people from every tribe and tongue to be part of the church. This is what God is doing and what we need to understand about Him in light of all that. Thus, in light of Israel's illustrious past national election by God and their present rejection and humbling by God, what is God's purpose with the nation of Israel for the future? And again, since Israel is during this time period laid aside, God is calling out a people. God is going to call them back again to Himself during the tribulation and establish the kingdom with them that He promised to them here in the Old Testament by means of the covenants. So again, this is all coming into play as we think again of the book of Romans more and more. So Paul raises a question here in 11:1. Here's where we are. Let's look at that. I say then, has God cast away His people? That is the crux of this whole chapter right there. The answer is certainly not, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So the first point on your handout is that Paul raises the question concerning Israel, has God cast away His people? Now this verb cast away means to thrust away, to push away, or to repel, to thrust or drive away from oneself, to repudiate, to reject, and to refuse them is the idea. The idea here being that this is a point in time, or this is an aorist tense verb. It's an aorist middle deponent indicative, and this is maybe kind of technical, but again, the verbs are where all the action is when you have any sentence, whether it's in English or in the Greek language. So it's important that we look at these key verbs because they tell us a lot. Has God cast away His people? Aorist tense speaks that this happened perhaps at a point in time. A middle deponent, and I'm not the best on Greek, but that translates always to the active voice. Did God choose to do that? An indicative mood. Is this a fact or isn't it? And this is a question because, again, there is this question mark here. So all this is in question as you understand and look at this. So what is the point here? Well, the question concerns Israel nationally, not individually, as God is still calling out a people for His name from every nation under heaven, even from Israel, He's calling out a people. And He wants them to be part of the church. He wants you and I, if you've been saved, are part of the church, and He wants Jews to be part of the church as well. So this calling out is mentioned in Acts 15. We're not going to look at this tonight, but again, when people are called out, they're placed into the church of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that tonight, and the distinctions that we knew in the past between Israel and the Gentiles are kind of erased, but at the same time, they're still seen. We're going to see that tonight as well. So there's a lot going on here. But how can we prove this statement? The question concerning Israel concerns Israel nationally, not individually, as God is still calling out a people for His name. Well, we mentioned in chapter 9, Israel's a national election, but within that national election, there's individual election. God made choices individually because not all Israel was Israel. So if we look here at 11:1, it says, I say then. The word then, this connects us to the last verse of chapter 10. Let's read that verse. And who are we talking about here? The last verse in chapter 10 says, but to Israel, He says, all day long have I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now that connects us right away to 11:1. I say then, question typically asked, has God cast away His people? That's the question. So we see how this is connected and we understand this. Again, today, God is calling out a people for His name and He's placing them in the church, not just from Israel, but from every nation. So, again, the church is not a building, as this illustration sets forth. It's a body. It's a body of believers with Jesus Christ as the head. And since Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of the world, anyone in the world from any nation can put their faith in Jesus Christ, as we look back, and be saved by the grace of God and be part of the body of Christ, the church. And we are in this church age. But again, the Lord is coming back one day in the future, and God is going to turn His attention while He takes the church to heaven at the rapture. Then He's going to turn back to Israel during the tribulation, and give them and fulfill the promises to them at the second coming. So I thought I'd stop here tonight, and I gave you a second sheet to distinguish some differences here between the rapture and the revelation, because this is happening in two phases, and sometimes people are confused about this. First of all, Jesus Christ comes in the clouds for His saints, and then He takes them to heaven. There's the marriage supper and the Lamb, and then He brings them back to earth to set up His kingdom at the second coming, and He comes with His saints. So if you have that page, piece of paper, you can look at that. Matter of fact, why don't we turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 and look at some verses that go along with this rapture here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll just talk about these. I'm going to leave the dispensational chart up here because you've got the sheet right in front of you. And we want to distinguish again the difference between these two phases, one called the rapture of the church, the other called the revelation in Scripture. No, that's not the revelation of the church, but it's God's revelation and God going to come back to earth physically at that particular time. Well, the first phase, Christ comes for His bride, the church, and this is found in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's look at verses 16 and 17 there, okay? For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, if you want to look up here again, here's the graveyard for New Testament saints, all people who have lived from the day of Pentecost and put their faith in Jesus Christ are part of the church, which is His body. And when they grow old and die, their bodies are placed in the ground because they're awaiting resurrection day at the rapture. Resurrection always has to do with bodies. Okay? Because as soon as they died here at any time in history, absent from the body, went into the ground or was eaten by a lion or whatever, they were present with the Lord, soul and spirit. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 teaches us. So this passage in 4:16 and 17, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead, notice that, are in Christ, will bodily rise first. Then we who are alive and remain while on the earth shall be caught up, there's the word for rapture, together with them in the clouds. This is going to happen to meet the Lord where? In the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord here. So as you look at your piece of paper there, first the rapture, Christ comes for His bride, but at the second phase, Christ comes with His bride. And we're not going to look at those verses, but again, you can see there's this difference. Here's the rapture, the catching up of the church, and when the true church is caught to heaven, the true believers, the false church will go right into the tribulation period. And they will fall under the dominion of the Antichrist, who will rule and reign at that particular time. So not everyone who is in Christendom today will be caught up. Only those that are in Christ positionally are going to be caught up. Second point there, the rapture, Christ comes in the air, verse 17 tells us there, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. But at the second phase, Christ returns to the earth physically. So He came at His first advent here, and He wound up dying on the cross for our sins, and then He was buried and rose again. He ascended into heaven. He sent the Spirit of God to establish the church, and this is what we're part of. But there's a day coming yet in the future when Christ is going to come a second time back to planet Earth and plant His feet here on this particular planet. So we want to see that distinction and that difference. Thirdly, the tribulation follows the rapture. As soon as the rapture happens, and there may be a period of time here, 6 months, a year, who knows how long before the tribulation actually begins, because this is the 70th week of Daniel, and that will only begin when the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years. So there may be a gap of time here, just like there was a gap of time between the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ before the church began, 50 days from His death or His resurrection until the church began. So there may be some time in the future. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically that that will be true. But after the rapture, the tribulation begins, and after the second coming, The kingdom age will be established and it will last for how long? 1,000 years. Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit. He will not be able to lead people away. Jesus Christ will rule and reign from David's seat of judgment in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world for 1,000 years. This is the millennium. This is the beginning of the eternal state, which is probably not on here except for the fact eternity future is mentioned here. And there's some other events that will happen in between there. As we go back to the rapture, the fourth thing I want you to notice, the translation is imminent, which means it could happen tonight, anytime. The believers always thought it was imminent and it could happen to them at any time. Where the second phase of revelation, a multitude of signs will precede that. As you can go to Matthew 24 or Luke 21 and read about those signs. You can take this home and you can look this up for your own as you will. Okay. Again, the next point. First, the rapture is a message of comfort given to the church. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. In light of the fact that Christ is going to take us to heaven and we're going to miss the tribulation, Paul says, therefore, in light of what I've just said, comfort one another with these words. A very comforting thought. We're not going to have to go through this tribulation when all hell breaks loose on planet Earth. We're going to be in heaven with the Lord, bodily, spiritually. That's where we're going to be, okay? But at the second phase, there's a message of judgment is given, because when Christ comes back, things are going to get so bad during the tribulation, if He doesn't come back and stop the chaos and what's happening there, the whole world would perish. So He's going to have to come back and set up His promised kingdom, so He's going to have to intervene here in history at this particular time. This is a time of judgment. Next point. With the rapture, is a program for the church is emphasized, and it's mentioned here in verses 13 through 18, also in 1 Corinthians 51 through 58, which we won't turn to, we've got to keep going. But the second phase, the revelation, it's a program for Israel and the world. After the church is gone, and the church that's left behind, the unbelievers, are going to go into the tribulation, again, they're going to be under the Antichrist. It's going to be a terrible time for them. So God is going to turn back to the nation of Israel and put such a squeeze on them during the second half of this tribulation that they're going to finally look to the Lord. They're going to believe in Jesus Christ. They're going to be born again at a point in time. And God's going to come out of heaven to rescue them because things are so bad. If He doesn't come back and rescue them, the whole world would perish. So this is a program for Israel, and the world is going to be emphasized during this time. Next point. With the rapture, is that this translation was a mystery. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." What does that mean? That means in the Old Testament times here, none of the Old Testament prophets could foresee and knew anything about the rapture. It was kept secret in eternity past. The whole age of the church was kept secret. It was that valley between the mountain peaks of the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. They didn't know about it, so it was a mystery, but it's being explained here in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15. And sometime I'm going to go over all the mysteries. I did it in the past, and I'm going to go over all the mysteries. There's about 10 or 11 mysteries that are set forth in the New Testament that were hidden in the past. And I'm going to go over those so that you can be that much wiser, and it'll help me as well review those things. But it comes to the second phase of the revelation. The revelation is predicted in both Testaments, in Malachi chapter 4 and Matthew, and in 2 Peter as well. In the second side of your handout there, when it comes to the rapture, rapture is for believers, those who are in Christ. Again, but the revelation has to do with Gentiles and Israel. The whole world are going to be judged. The rapture, Israel's covenants are not yet fulfilled because Israel is still, when the rapture happens, Israel as a nation is still in unbelief. They haven't believed yet. That won't happen until the second half of the tribulation period. And at that time, when Christ returns, He will establish those kingdom promises and those covenant promises to His people at that particular time. Third thing on the second side of the sheet is that the raptures for believers only are affected. They're the ones that are caught up. They're the ones that are taken off this planet. But at the revelation, all people, all nations will be affected. The rapture, the church presence is taken into the Lord's presence, and that's in heaven. So we're caught up here in the clouds in the air and taken to heaven. And there's this marriage supper in the Lamb. There's the judgment seat of Christ. The Bema Seat judgment takes place when all hell is breaking loose here on planet Earth. But at the Revelation, Israel is brought into the kingdom on earth. So the church will be in heaven until, again, we come back with Jesus Christ at the second coming. But then Israel has always prayed when Jesus was on the earth here before he went to the cross. The disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, well, this is how you should pray. And he said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the Jews prayed that prayer. We don't pray that prayer so much today because we're looking for the next event on God's calendar is the upper taker, not the kingdom to come, although it's going to come. There's no doubt about that. And the last thing is that the rapture is identified with the day of Christ. You see that in a number of passages in the Bible where the day of the Lord is identified with the day of the Lord. Excuse me, the revelation is with the day of the Lord. Now, the day of Christ was to catch his bride away. So this is a comforting thing. And it has to do with Jesus Christ. Its focus is on the true church being taken to heaven to miss the tribulation. But the day of the Lord is when Christ comes back to intervene in history. So it's a day of judgment and then a time of blessing. 1,007 years. This will all be a time of judgment here. But the culmination of that will be the day of the Lord when Christ comes back to judge the world here. So I just thought it might be good to go over those and touch base on those as we're talking here about these things. But again, these are dispensational distinctions that the Bible makes that will help us to rightly divide the Word of God. And that's why we are dispensational. We are not Reformed. We are not a covenant theologians. We are not Calvinistic in our thinking. Now, as we go back to chapter 11, a typical Jew might say, well, if what Paul said in chapter 9 and in chapter 10 of Romans was true, then God must be through with Israel as a nation. I say then, has God cast away his people, is the question. But I'm stating to you here that, but Paul is not saying that God has cast away his people for two reasons. And this is kind of, again, a thought about what's going on in chapter 11 that you might help you to understand what's going on. First of all, Paul will show us that Israel's rejection was only partial and not total. Okay? Their rejection of Christ was partial and not total. And I'll explain that more here as we go on tonight. Secondly, Paul will show that this partial rejection by Christ was not permanent, but only temporary in nature. So as we think of chapter 11, there are some reasons here that God has not cast away his people. What are they? Paul will show us that Israel's rejection was only partial, not total. And secondly, Paul will show us that the partial rejection of Israel is not permanent, but it's only temporary in nature. Well, why is that? Well, they're going to still have to experience Jacob's trouble. This is the tribulation period because it has to do with Israel, see? And then the millennial kingdom, which is yet future. So, again, God hasn't totally cast away his people. Okay? So, has God cast away his people? What verse 1 is asking, and the answer is certainly not. You know, God forbid, perish the thought, may it never be, is what Paul is saying there in verse 1. That is not what God has done. Okay? Now, why is that? Well, the problem is not that God cast away his people, but that his people have rejected God's son Jesus as their promised Messiah. And this is why he has set them aside. They're in unbelief, but they're not permanently cast away. Okay? Something I just want to emphasize that with you. If he had cast them away for this, then no Jews today would probably be getting saved at all. But some are. Okay? So here's the next question. What evidence does Paul set forth here to support this? Well, these three things give us an outline of the book of Romans. Here they are. Number one, there is a present election that proves that God has not cast them away. And this is what 11:1, 1 through 10 is really all about, this present election. What's going on? There are still some Jews who are being saved today in the present is the idea. Secondly, there will be a future reception of them by God when they repent. Really? Absolutely. Look at verse 11 with me. Paul says, I say then, had they stumbled that they should fall permanently is the idea? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. But there will be a future reception of them by God when they repent, when they have a change of mind here yet in the future. And the third point I want to make here is this, is that there will be a final restoration and salvation for the nation down the road. I kind of got cut off down there. I'm sorry about that, but the words you need to see are right there. And how do we know that, Dave? Well, turn over to verse 25 here. Well, it's actually 26, but let's read 25 and 26. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Here's this word mystery again. Lest you should be wise in your own opinions, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. So that's a fact of Scripture that we need to understand, that there's going to be a final restoration and salvation for the nation, but it's down the road yet. Okay? They're not saved at this particular time. And these three points here just are really give a pretty good outline here of the book of chapter 11 that you could maybe think about and understand. I'll try to follow those as we go through this a little bit more. So the question, has God cast away His people? Certainly not, is the answer. Okay? Why? Because God made unconditional covenant promises to Israel in the past that He has not yet fulfilled. Promises concerning the land, concerning a seed, concerning blessings, and they have not had these fulfilled. And since these covenant promises were made, if God made these unconditional covenant promises to the nation of Israel, He's the one that has to fulfill them. Even though Israel is in unbelief towards Him, He's going to have to work things out as all things are working together for good. And you think of that dispensational chart, it's going to show again that the kingdom promised to them under these covenant blessings is going to come to pass for them in the future. Thus, God is not yet through with this nation. Now, this answer here, certainly not, should silence those today who teach what is known as replacement theology. And this is also known as supersessionism. Now, I didn't put this on your handout. You can just jot that down. This word might be a word that you might be interested in. Okay? Replacement theology. Now, in 2 weeks, I'm going to teach on replacement theology and what that is. Next week's the annual meeting, so I'm not going to. But I'm just going to give you a heads up on what we're talking about here about replacement theology. This is also known as supersessionism, that the church has permanently superseded Israel as God's covenant people. They have not done that. Well, what is replacement theology then, Pastor? Well, here it is. It is the teaching today that God is permanently through with Israel as His chosen vessel to the world. And today has replaced Israel permanently with the church. Okay? Now, this teaching is presently promoted by covenant or reformed theology, and covenant or reformed theology is the same as Calvinism. Okay? We're in the Calvin building here. And they kind of hold to this. I don't know if this particular church does, but many churches and many mainline denomination churches are holding to this replacement theology. And I'm going to show you how this all came about in 2 weeks. We'll talk about this. It'll be more of an informational night than anything else. But I just figured I needed to touch on this and teach on this to help you understand that this is what most mainline churches that are covenant or that are reformed in their thinking are teaching, that there is no future for Israel. And that's why they're amillennial in their perspective. They're not premillennial. And I'll talk about those things next time. So if you're not, what does that all mean? You better come in 2 weeks and hear it all so you can hear it. So what is replacement theology? Again, it is the teaching that God is permanently through with Israel as His chosen vessel to the world today. And today has replaced Israel permanently with the church, is the idea there. Okay? Now, this is what the whole section of Romans 9, 10, and 11 boils down to and is about. It's about what God's righteousness regarding Israel, and how is this presented here? What about the promises God made to the nation in the past? Will they be fulfilled or won't they? And with all the Gentiles coming into the church now, where does Israel and the promises made to them really fit in? And that's why we're studying this in chapters 9, 10, and 11, to really get a feel from a dispensational perspective of what this is really all about. Okay? Number 3. God now gives 3 examples proving there is a present election, that God has not cast away Israelites as individuals. Okay? Nationally, yes, they have been set aside. But individually now, I'm shifting in that in our thinking so that I hope you're thinking the same way. He has not. Okay? So we understand that the nation has been set aside temporarily right now until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We'll see that. But now he's reaching out and offering salvation to individual Jews. And this is the reason that God has not cast away his people. Well, what does this include? Well, first of all, Paul himself is example number 1. He says in 11:1, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay? I also am an Israelite. This is evidence. See? This is a proof that there is a present election, because Paul, when he wrote this, this was in the present tense. Okay? Now, what did this indicate? Well, this indicated at least 2 things. Number 1, that Israel's rejection of Jesus as their Messiah was not total, because Paul as a Hebrew had come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. So some Jews are getting saved. Paul is one of these Jews. So there isn't a total rejection, although nationally they're set aside, individually they are. Okay? Look at verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you now not know what the scripture says above Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying? Well, let's get the second point up here, first of all. First of all, Israel's rejection of Israel is that their Messiah was not, Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah was not total, because Paul as a Hebrew had come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Secondly, here Paul refers to Israel as his people. Verse 2, meaning they are still the chosen people of God. Okay? And his answer, again, is stated in 11:2, no, God has not cast away his people for whom he foreknew. Now, foreknowledge is based on God's omniscience. Foreknowledge is the Greek word prognosko, which means to know beforehand. God is omniscient. He knows beforehand. Thus, God in his omniscience knows all the details of the life of every man, of you and of me. And here it refers to Israel's attitude towards him and the promised Messiah, whether they were positive attitudes or whether they were negative attitudes. Okay? Now, I'm going to deviate from this present election here a little bit with this second point, but it's a point I'm going to make anyway. Secondly, the believing remnant in Israel's past proves this. Specifically, that having to do with Elijah, when he assumed he was the only true Jew left in Israel in his day. So let's look at verse 11, 2 and 3. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life as well. Here is what he's saying. Okay? So, Elijah even pleaded against the nation of Israel in a great time of apostasy, thinking that he was the only Jew who believed the covenant promises and was one in right standing with God. Look at verse 4 with me. But what does the divine response to Elijah say? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Baal was the false god of the Phoenicians at that particular time, and there's this great contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah was one man, he was God's man, and he battled these prophets. He had 2 sacrifices, and again, they sacrificed him, and they called upon each their own god, and the god that answered by fire was the true god, and it was a way that God used in Elijah's life to bring the nation back to himself. But Elijah got what I sometimes call this Elijah syndrome. Elijah syndrome is that, you know, I'm the only one left, and don't you feel sorry for me? And no one else is preaching the gospel here in the cities. And, you know, and that's kind of how he was, that he was the only one. He wasn't the only one. God says, I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Pull it together, Elijah. You know, and that's why when sometimes people have that attitude, they have what I call the Elijah syndrome. They just think they're the only true blue believers left. And that is absolutely not true. Okay? But this tells us that even in a time of great apostasy in Israel's past, there was a believing remnant who were saved and still sought to honor the Lord. Elijah was a standout at that time. There's no doubt about that. But what was true then is still true now. And this is the third point here. The third example consists of a present believing remnant of Jews who were elect according to God's foreknowledge and sovereign grace. Okay? Look at verse 5 with me. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Even so then indicates a comparison is made between Elijah's day and Paul's day concerning the elect. What was true in Elijah's day, there was a number, is true even in Paul's day. And there is today an elect remnant according to grace. And that's why it's the grace of God that does everything, and that's why we understand these things, and it's not based upon our works, not based upon the law, but it's based upon God's riches at Christ's expense. It's based upon grace. There's just no doubt about that. Thus, grace means it's not based on law-keeping or works of any kind. And this is upheld here in verse 5. Verse 5 says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace here. Now, I've kind of highlighted this and I put this up here. This is upheld in 11:5 by the words there is. This is the verb. It's the verb ginomai. It means to become to be. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. And now the word is here is this verb to be. And it's in the perfect tense, which means at a point in time with abiding results, there still is a remnant. Okay? Active voice, indicative mood. Even today, Paul says, there is a remnant. So again, this is talking about the people in Israel, even in Paul's day, which was in the New Testament, that there was this ongoing remnant. This present believing Jewish remnant is referred to in Galatians 6, by the way, in case you missed it there. Let me show you that here. In Galatians 6, 14 through 16 says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision, that's the Jews, nor uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, avails anything. Well, what avails, Paul, in this age? Being a new creation, that's what avails. Being born again, that's what avails. That's what matters, see? And as many as walk according to this rule, what rule? The rule of being a new creation in Christ. Notice, peace and mercy be upon them. This them is in reference to believing Gentiles. And, Paul says, upon the Israel of God. Okay? So, as I think of that, Israel of God refers to the fact that there is a remnant according to the election of grace even today. Because he mentions the Israel of God who are part of this new creation here in Hebrews. Now, if Paul recognizes a distinction between them, the believing Gentiles in Galatia, and upon the Israel of God who are part of the remnant is being saved, we should understand and grasp that distinction as well. That's important, I think, to understand and note. Yet keep in mind both are part of the body of Christ in the church today by grace. Matter of fact, if you were to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians, let's look there and see how this came to pass. So Paul makes some distinctions that he wants us to see, that when the word Israel is mentioned in the New Testament, it means believing Israel. Okay? The remnant. But at the same time, again, the distinctions that were prominent in the Old Testament between the Jews and the Gentiles in the temple are erased in Christ. Matter of fact, if you go to Ephesians 2, let's pick it up in verse 11 and just read here. Now, he just has mentioned here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, about how the people who were lost, these Galatians, had been saved by grace through faith. We'll pick it up in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, the Jews. See? Made in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, you were unsaved, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope when you were without God in the world. But again, these next two words are tremendous. But now, you know, God makes all the difference. But now, positionally, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near. How that happened? By the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, now a Christian, and has broken down the middle wall of separation between them. This is in the church. And having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man. This is the Christian. This is the church. From the two, thus making peace between those fractions that fought with each other and rallied with each, you know, didn't rally with each other, but they butted heads with each other. And that He might reconcile them both to God. How did He do that? In one body. How did He do it? Through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, the difference, the hatred, the animosity. See? And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, that was the Gentiles, and to those who were near, that was the Jews. For through Him, we, both Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. We're saved. We have the Spirit of God living within us. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Now, remember, he's talking to a predominantly Gentile church, this Ephesian church. So, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, you Ephesians, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. How'd that happen? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, in Christ, the whole building is being fitted together. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, in Christ, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So all this is telling us again is that even though in some portions of Scripture, God makes a distinction between them and on the Israel of God, in other portions of Scripture, He says you're all part of one body. So all I can do is say is that this is exactly what God has done. And this is a lesson for us today. God always has His people, believers. That was true in Elijah's day. That's true for us today. We may not be able to always tell who God's people are, but rest assured, God knows them that are His. We saw that on Sunday, didn't we, from this verse? 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." That got cut off as well there. Okay? So that's true of us at Grace Gospel Bible Church. You know, we're not all the believers in the cities. We're just a fraction. There are others out there in the world. There are others out there in the cities. And that's why this is substantiated again as we go back to Romans 11. Now again, here in Romans 11:5, he's talking about the Jewish remnant. Okay? So he's shifting back here, and we have to shift back and keep in our mind he's talking about the difference between elect Jews and non-elect Jews. He's not comparing Jews and Gentiles here in 11:5. "Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Okay? Now, what is the remnant? Well, we looked at this footnote here on the next page a while back. Let's just read this footnote again. In the history of Israel, a remnant may be discerned, a spiritual Israel with a national Israel. Okay? In Elijah's time, 7,000 had not bowed the knee to Baal. 1 Kings 19:18. In Isaiah's time, Israel had been reduced to only a very small remnant, Isaiah 1:9. I don't know what that says. I don't have it in my thinking. For whose sake God still held back from destroying the nation? During the captivities, the remnant appears in Jews like Esther, Mordecai, Ezekiel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. At the end of the 7 years of Babylonian captivity, it was the remnant that returned under Ezra and Nehemiah. At the advent of our Lord, His first advent, John the Baptist, Simeon and Anna, and those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem, Luke 2:38, were the remnant. Not many, and I'm sure the apostles were as well, the disciples, Jesus' mother and father, and you know His uncle, and those kind of people. Okay, they were the remnant. During the church days, the remnant is composed of believing Jews, Romans 11:4 and 5, the very verses we're looking at. But an important aspect of the remnant is prophetic. During the Great Tribulation, a remnant out of all Israel will turn to Jesus as Messiah. The sealed Israelites of Revelation 7, 3-8, we're not looking there. You can look up there on your own. It is inferred by many students of Scripture that the great multitude of Gentiles in Revelation 7-9 will be saved by the witness of the 144,000 of verses 3-8. Some of these will undergo martyrdom, Revelation 6, 9-11, and some will be spared to enter the millennial kingdom, Zechariah 12, 6-13, 9. Many of the Psalms express prophetically the joys and sorrows of the tribulation remnant. So the remnant, again, is always speaking of Jews who are saved that are alive at any particular given time. Now, I've thrown some verses in here that apply to the Gentile church, or for the most part, but Paul is saying that there's still a remnant of Jews even today. And if you are a subscriber to the Friends of Israel, a number of people who write for that magazine are Messianic Jews. And there's a Messianic movement here even in the cities of Jews here. So there's some people here that are saved that are part of this believing remnant. And I don't know where they're all at and all of that, but they definitely are, because Romans 11:5 says, at this present time, there is a remnant, perfect tense, according to the election of grace. Okay? Now, to help understand the election, we need to note the election has two sides. It has a human side, where we believe, and it has a divine side, where those people are chosen by God in the past. The important thing to note is that this choosing is not according to works or merit of any kind, but according to God's sovereign grace, God's choice in the matter. So we could look at a verse like 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10. This is a verse we looked at not too long ago. God has saved us and called us. This call was the fact that we were elect with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. But now was revealed how? By the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. How do you do that? Through the gospel. Okay? So even towards us, that we were elect in eternity past, but this all came to pass, and this all happened before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And when He came, He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through a message that we call the gospel. Thus, we responded to that message called the gospel, and we got saved. But notice, our election or our salvation is totally on a grace basis. It's not according to works of any kind. Okay? This election or call is brought to pass by the appearing of our Savior, because He died and rose again on that cross. And that means it's the cross of Christ, or the gospel, is how we get in on it. So even though God in eternity past, you know, had elected us and called us and knew we would respond, still Christ had to come. He had to appear in time. He had to die on that cross. Okay. Another good verse to show this is 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. Here Paul says, But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning, notice, chose you. That's election. He chose you for salvation. Now, a Calvinist would say, see, God chooses some people for salvation. And that's why election is God's part. He made a choice in eternity past, but then He sent the Holy Spirit into the world to sanctify us and to set us apart and to convict us of our sin. All that was God's part. So that then we could hear the message of the gospel and believe the truth. That's our part. So there's these two sides. There's this human side and there's this divine side. Okay? To which He called you. How did He do that? By our gospel again. For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is interesting and very encouraging to note, you know, about this whole thing. You know, God made a divine choice about you by means of election and through the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. But then you had to choose to respond and to believe the truth to be saved. There's no doubt about that. But how did He do that? He did it through the message we have called the gospel. I've emphasized that in both of these passages of Scripture. So how should we define election again? I defined this in the past. Election is God choosing to save those who choose to believe in His Son via the gospel. God foreknew who would believe. God never made us believe. He left that to our part. And that's the mystery of this election. This election is not always easy. It's trying to like understand the Trinity. It's not easy. You have to take it by faith. Okay? Let's look at 11:5 again. Even so, at this present time, Paul says, there is a remnant of Jewish believers according to the election of grace. Okay? Election like salvation is compatible with grace. Why is that? Because it has nothing to do with our works of any kind. Okay? Point 4. Paul's further explanation of the remnant according to the election of grace is seen in verse 6. If it is by grace, it cannot be by works. The reason being is that grace would no longer be grace if it could be worked for. Now, verse 6 is a difficult verse when you just read it. Look at it with me. And if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, then it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. I mean, it sounds like you got to be a lawyer to read that. Figure that one out. It's not always easy, but it's just saying, if it's by grace, it can't be of works. If it's by works, it can't be of grace. It's one or the other is the idea. Thus, the very definition of grace is that it is unmerited favor with God. And that's why God can use grace. And that's the standard, is grace, see? Okay? That's the standard. You see, no one, not even God's chosen people, can make a claim on God via their works or the law for salvation. Well, what was the purpose of the law then? Well, the law was designed to show us our sin, because when we saw the law, we saw that we broke the law, it magnified sin, and then it was to drive us to Jesus Christ so that we could be saved by grace through faith. And that was true. It's always been true. Okay? And that's why the law was designed to point us to Christ, to show us our sin, to point us to Christ, so that we could be saved by grace through faith in Christ. And that's why Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves or of your doing. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's why grace and faith go together. Works and law go together. And they don't mix. Okay? And that's why this was true for the Jew in the Old Testament. They were saved by grace through faith, even though they offered animal sacrifices on an altar. But it's true also for the Gentile today or the Jew today, whatever, whoever, because God is calling out a people for His name. They look forward in faith to the fact that God would send a Messiah, not always knowing what He would do. We look back and realize He paid for sin once and for all. And we're saved by grace through faith. That's why keep in mind that the law and grace are mutually exclusive when it comes to salvation. It's like oil and water. They do not mix. It's one or the other. Okay? It's one or the other. Again, as we look at 11:6, it says, "And if by grace," and this has to do with election, "then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work." But there is this distinction between the two. So turn back with me to Romans 4 for a minute. I don't know how far we're going to get here tonight, but God's sovereign choice when it comes to election is tied to His omniscience about those who would believe based upon His grace in Christ for His Word. So if we looked at Romans 4, let's start in verse 1. "What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh." In other words, what he could do. "For if Abraham were justified by his works, he has something to boast about, but he cannot boast before God." Why? "For what does the Scripture say?" Here's a quote from Genesis 15:6. "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, imputed to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith in Christ is accounted or imputed to him for righteousness." So, again, they're mutually exclusive. It's one or the other, you know. Faith is excluded from the works category and thus acceptable and compatible with grace. How do we know that? Look at verse 16 with me. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So you never get saved by working or by law keeping. It's by grace through faith. That's the only way you can get it. And this tells me that faith is compatible with grace and with election. Why? Because faith, like grace, is excluded from the works category, and it's received on the basis of a gift here. And I put this up a couple weeks ago. I like this slide again, because here, when you're standing on the outside of salvation, God is offering you, you know, whosoever will may come. This is Romans chapter 10. You can come to God. So here's the masses of people, and it reminds me again of us at the fair. Here we are at the door of our tent, and we're trying to get people to come and come, ye sinners, poor and needy, let us talk to you for a few minutes. Let us present to you the message of the gospel, the grace of God. Do we know who's elect in this crowd? No, we don't know who's elect. God knows. Well, we don't know. We're just trying to be available to them as they walk by, so that if they're interested, they want to come in and talk to us, we can talk to them. But when they come in and talk to us and we explain the gospel to them and they hear the message of the cross, clearly they can be saved. And as they leave, then they can look back over that same door. Now it can be told to them, "See, you were elect according to the foreknowledge of God from the foundation of the world. God knew all along you'd believe." I didn't know. I don't know who's going to believe. So this is, again, these two sides. You know, there's the divine side that God knows, but we don't know until once we're saved. But we're just trying to make a plea. We're trying to get people to understand the cross. We're trying to invite them to be saved. God is trying to invite them to be saved. And I think it's hard to understand this election and salvation. I mean, how do you understand that, you know? So you don't have to approach somebody and say, "You know, I wonder if so-and-so over there is elect." Well, why even worry about it? That's God's department. Let's go over there and give them the gospel and present it to them as clearly as we can. And if they get saved, then they can understand, "Oh, you were elect according to the foreknowledge of God." So we don't try to think about who's elect and who isn't elect. That's God's department. We just deal with the facts of Christ crucified, the gospel message here, see? So if we preach the message clearly, then a person can personally believe it for themselves, and only then will they know that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. I hope this isn't confusing you. You know, I'm trying not to confuse you. I'm trying to work my way through this passage here. Let's look at verse 7. Romans 11:7. "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Okay? Because of Israel's unbelief on a national level, Paul makes a statement about than based upon a theological question. In verse 7, what then? What about the nation of Israel? That's my point 5 now. What Israel sought after, which was righteousness, she has not obtained. But the elect have obtained it. And the rest of the nation were left in spiritual blindness or unbelief. That's what verse 7 is setting forth there. Okay? They're left in spiritual blindness. The rest were blinded, the verse goes on to say. And that's why they're still in the dark. And that's why even if you're a Jew, you're in the dark. Or even if you're a Gentile that's not saved, we're blind to the truth. Again, this verse is in 2 Corinthians 3, 4, 3 and 4. But if our gospel is veiled, if we have a veil over our eyes, and usually it's religion that keeps us in the dark, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those who are lost, whose mind the God of this age has blinded. Satan's behind all of that. Who, there's their problem. They do not believe, see? Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And that's why God the Holy Spirit is working and trying to draw them. God the Father is trying to draw them. We're trying to be at the fairs and be available in our neighborhoods with our friends to share the gospel with them. Because we know that people are blinded. We don't know who the elect are at all. So what Israel sought after, they wanted to be right with God. She did not obtain that as a nation. But the elect within the nation have obtained it. And the rest of the nation were left in spiritual blindness or unbelief. Now these verses are for anybody today, not just Israel. Okay? But we're looking at these verses in Romans 11 that have to do with Israel. And that's important that we make that distinction. Okay? He has not obtained. They were blinded. Okay? That means to cover with a thick skin, to harden by covering with a callus, metaphorically to make the heart dull, to lose the power of understanding. They were blinded. Matter of fact, back up to chapter 9 and look with me at verses 31 through 33. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it is written, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, Jesus. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, but they'll be saved, is what he is saying. And that's why, again, Israel didn't get it. Now keep in mind here, this statement is a comparison between Jews who believed the elect and Jews who didn't believe those who are the rest of them who are spiritually blind. That's important to understand and note. If we don't keep that in mind, we'll be comparing this with Gentiles versus Jews, and that's not what chapter 11 is about. It's about believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. Got to keep that in our thinking, even though we've used a few other verses that don't necessarily pertain particularly to the Jews about blindness, it's still a true principle. Okay? Here's my sixth point here. This present blindness of the nation was based on Old Testament predictions, just as it is written, verse 8 says. Okay? So as we go back, we're looking at 11:8. Just as it is written, and here's what was written in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you some other verses on this, but let's just read these through 10, because that's as far as we're going tonight. God hath given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Now that's the nation. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. Now we're going to stop right there. So here Paul quotes now three Old Testament sources to back up his statements or his prediction, just as it is written. From the law, Deuteronomy 29:4, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. From the prophets, Isaiah 29:10, says, "For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seers." They didn't see this coming. They didn't understand this at all. And then from the writings or from the Psalms, Psalms 69, 22 and 23, "Let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and make their loins shake continually." Ooh, doesn't sound good. But all of this showed that Israel as a nation had hardened their hearts, resulting in them rejecting their Messiah and the gospel message. And when they hardened their hearts, God had blinded their eyes. This resulted in God temporarily setting them aside so that the gospel could go out to the rest of the world. Now again, I mentioned that this is what we looked at tonight in Hebrews or Romans 11 has to do with believing Jews versus unbelieving Jews. But we can make an application on my seventh point here to anybody. What's that point, Pastor? Well, here it is. Those who die lost have only themselves to blame. Okay? Because God's truth is out there. And those who die saved have only God to thank. Now, they might thank someone else for saying, "Hey, thanks for talking to me." But really, it's God who provided salvation for everyone. So when someone dies, if you have a loved one that's died, and you don't know if they're saved or if they die lost, they have only themselves to blame. Don't beat yourself to death. You know, my dad died and I'm not sure he was saved. And I just thought, you know, I gave my dad the gospel a number of times. And my friend Nick gave him the gospel. I heard Pastor Radke preach. And I think he had the opportunity. And that's just in my lifetime with him. Who knows what transpired before I even came along or before he was even married. I don't know. You know, he was a drinking, cursing man, my dad. Don't doubt about that. So if my dad didn't make it, if he died lost, and if your parents or your friends die lost, or your mate, or even your children die lost, they have only themselves to blame. You don't have to beat yourself to death because they aren't open and they're not responding. You've tried. But those who die saved have only God to thank. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. And that's good to know, isn't it? So as we think of this, again, as I like to put up this great picture here. You know, here's God over here in the cloud. You see His eye here? And it's like a chess game. We're in this chess game, and it's your move. Because God has sent Jesus to die for you and to pay for your sins once and for all. And God has His eye on you. If you die lost, you have only yourself to blame. But if you die saved, you have only God to thank. Jesus Christ is God who died for you on that cross. That make sense? Simple. I just tried to teach the passage here. I'm not trying to say anything it's not saying. But again, this is basically for saved Jews versus unsaved Jews, Romans 11. But I've incorporated some other things in here, and I'm trusting you can differentiate the difference there. 2 weeks, we'll talk about replacement theology in greater detail. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the grace of God and even for saving our souls. Father, we were not so smart as to see this. I was dumb as a rock, and someone had to come and explain this to me for a number of times for this light to break through because Satan had blinded me to the truth. I didn't understand it and see it. And yet, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for persisting and having my friend Nick even talk to me again and again. And just for the grace of God, Father, that You could finally break through the darkness and pull off the blinders. Old Dave could see this. And Kathy feels the same way, Father. I trust the people here will understand again. It's not because we're so smart or we have a high IQ. This is a spiritual thing that only the Spirit of God can show us the truth for. And we need to keep that in our thinking when we talk to people and be kind to them and slow speaking and try to be as clear as possible so that they can get it. And realize again, we may be just planting a seed. We may be watering a former seed, maybe for the 10th time. And they might get it when we talk to them, and they might not get it. But if they die lost, they have only themselves to blame because of unbelief. But if they die saved, they have You to thank. And Father, I thank You now for that. In Jesus' name, amen.